It's new ground for us, so we're going to be developing apologetics, and we don't really know how long it's going to go on, but definitely for a couple of months, we'll be looking into all the things that people can use to defend the faith, and so that's going to be looking forward to that. That starts tomorrow. Ron and Karen are snowbirds, and now they are wintering in with the rest of the birds down south. And so we're stuck up here in the cold with the computer. So, yeah, that was my terrible joke. And I pray and are grateful for what they do. And so we're going to sing. Well, I haven't done this intro thing in a long time. It's nice I can leave it to Ron, but man, what a showman and MC I am. I got none of that going on. Not my gift. So if you have the gift of opening, let me know. But you have to be here physically. So, you know, volunteer. There's hundreds of you here that could volunteer, right? So let's sing. So all rise, please.
Save that thou art. Fill in us
All right, we're in Matthew 23, and yeah, I'm excited to see what comes of this. I have been over and over this, and basically every time I go over it, it comes out different, and it's because it's such a solemn and It's a part of God's word that we don't generally like to look upon, but it is a major aspect of life in our world. What this gets at, we're in Matthew 23, in our Lord's final, it's his last public sermon. The sermon that he will give in the next two chapters is privately to his disciples. And that's going to be about the end times. This sermon is full of woes, and seven of them, that are given to the leadership in Israel, in which the Lord, our Lord of glory, our Lord of grace, our Lord who loves the world so much that he laid down his life for it, and he will do that in a few days from this time, but pronounces seven woes upon the leadership of Israel and is extremely harsh. The reason why he's extremely harsh is because he is the judge. So if when you read through these, if you say, well, here's my ministry, I've got a ministry to the world that is the woe ministry, and then I'm going to go run around pointing fingers at people and saying, woe to you, sinner, fill in the blank. You're not to judge. He already taught us this, but it's also throughout the rest of the New Testament, that we in the church are not to judge. We're not to judge others. We leave that to him. So people wonder about there. I've read commentaries that think this was never said by Jesus just because it's so harsh. And I wonder at their motivation for saying that, because if hell is as bad as it is, why wouldn't he be? And if hell is as bad as it is, by the way, that means heaven is as good as it is. And that means holiness is as holy as God is. And that anything opposite of that, or not that, is death. And that's what he's going to pronounce upon them. And for us, you know, this woe has already happened to Israel, what he's prophesying here. So we may think to ourselves in the church age, so what has that got to do with us? This has already happened. He is coming back. He is going to restore Israel and fulfill the promises that God has made to Israel. That's going to happen. If that doesn't happen, God is not righteous, by the way. He must fulfill his promises, and he will, to Israel. But for us, there's more woes coming. He pronounces these woes against Israel, and they're not the end. There's more coming, and that is judgment. There's a final judgment upon the world, and it's coming, and every day it's closer. It's coming. Its finality is certain. Nothing is going to stop it. No invention, no revival. I think there is a revival that happened after Charlie Kirk's assassination, that I think a revival is happening. And actually, it fits with the history. It fits because revivals are cyclical, just like destructions are. We're right at about the time for a revival. But revivals always peak, and then they come back down. And regardless, there could be 100 revivals. Nothing is going to stop the final judgment upon the world. And if you're a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ, you have nothing to worry about. You don't have to even, Jesus said, he didn't even say, don't worry about the final judgment. He said, don't worry about tomorrow. So there's a climax to the plan of God. There's a goal. There's a culmination, which is the establishing of the kingdom of God. So therefore, there has to be a judgment, or things will just go on cycling the way that they do ad nauseum. And human history has always been, as Israel as a nation, even though they were God's nation, blessed with his law and blessed with him as a theocratic king, they still behaved in the way of fallen men and women, and the nations of the world continue to do so. They rise and they fall. It has to stop at some point, and thank God that it does. Jesus tells Israel and her leaders that they're going to fill the cup of God's wrath for their people. Meaning the cup, he's going to say the cup that started to be filled back in Abel, when Cain murdered his brother Abel. So imagine this massive cup. And when it's full, it's going to be poured out like wrath upon people. And in this case, Israel, and the first few drops of blood that go in there are Abel's. And then more is added, and then more is added. And over the centuries, it starts to fill, and it starts to fill, and it starts to fill. And then when these come, really, it's when Jesus comes among them. They're going to murder him. And then, amazingly, he's going to send more apostles and wise men and scribes to them so that they can kill them. And then the cup is full. Once it's full, it is poured out upon them. And that happened in 70 AD. The complete destruction of the temple, the annihilation of the city, and about the crucifixion. Tens of thousands. It said after the Romans conquered Jerusalem, there were no trees left anywhere around there because they cut them all down to make crosses out of them to hang Israelites on. Millions. About a million. Josephus said about a million died. Some escaped, and the rest were dispersed. So what Jesus said had come to fruition. All right, this is pretty solemn stuff. So woe number 7. Look at 23:29. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you build the tombs of the prophets and adorn the monuments of the righteous, and say, if we have been living in the days of our fathers, we would not have been partners with them in shedding the blood of the prophets. So you testify against yourselves that you are sons of those who murdered the prophets. Fill up then the measure of the guilt of your fathers. There's the cup. You serpents, you brood of vipers. Really says a generation of vipers. You serpents, you brood of vipers. How will you escape the sentence of hell? Therefore, behold, I am sending you prophets and wise men and scribes. Some of them you will kill and crucify, and some of them you will scourge in your synagogues and persecute from city to city, so that upon you may fall the guilt of all the righteous blood shed on earth, from the blood of righteous Abel to the blood of Zechariah, the son of Berechiah, whom you murdered between the temple and the altar. Truly I say to you, all these things will come upon this generation. And that's his last woe. That's the 7th. First, on the board, read Deuteronomy 10:12-13 with me. This is from Moses, a beautiful summary of the Mosaic Law and also the heart that Israel was supposed to have towards God according to this law. In Deuteronomy 10, 12 through 13 reads, "Now Israel, what does the Lord your God require of you but to fear the Lord your God and walk in all his ways and love him and to serve the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and to keep the Lord's commandments and his statutes which I am commanding you today for your good." Notice it's for your good, not mine, not God's, for his, for theirs. Now note what's in here. There is the keeping of the commandments, right? We might consider that outward, the outward self. And Israel did this, even in Jesus' day. Did they not offer the sacrifices? Did they not tithe? Did they not do the things that the law overtly told them to do? And they did. They added to it a whole bunch of other laws, their traditions or oral laws. But they did. They followed the overt. But in the woes 5 and 6, Christ told them, "You clean the outside of the dish, but the inside's filthy. You are like a tomb, a whitewashed tomb. It's outside. You look, yeah, you look great. You look religious. You look like you're following me. But yet within, you're full of dead men's bones. You're dead." And so notice here what is inside the Israelite. Fear the Lord. Love the Lord. And serve the Lord with, not your hands and your feet, with your heart. Jesus said this. What's the greatest commandment in the law? They asked him. Just a few, it's either this day or the day before in the temple. What's the greatest commandment? He said to love the Lord your God with all your heart and all your soul, all your mind and all your strength. To love him. And notice, that's within. To serve him with all your heart. It's the inside that God is looking. And the world is full of hypocrites. They are hypocrites. Did you say it? Woe to you. Hypocrites. What are the hypocrites? They act one way, say one thing, and do another. So we have seven woes. It's a 3+1 because they come in groups. Now, I rearranged or I redefined them. I showed this a couple of times before. And the reason why this is so important to us is because this is set up just like God's creation. In Genesis 1, the creation days are paired in groups. There's groups of two. So there's three groups of two. And then God has his extra, his bonus. And his bonus that God gives is his Sabbath. And in the Sabbath, man and woman in the perfect Garden of Eden, fellowship with God, enjoy God in the blessing of God, and they enjoy the presence of God. It's life. It's the ultimate life. Jesus came to restore that. But these woes speak, well, let's go through them. The first two are the neglecting of others. You close the kingdom of God. Woe number one, you close the kingdom of God to others. Woe number two, you go land and sea to make a proselyte, make him twice the son of hell as you are. What do they do to others? Well, they are the leaders, correct. So they're supposed to serve the others. And what are they supposed to serve them in? The law, and in the law, if you kept it the way God told you to, with all your heart and soul and loved him, guess what the law did for you? It didn't make you righteous. Thank God. Of course, it couldn't anyway, because nobody could be. The law led you right to Christ. And not just the moral code, that did, but also the Levitical offerings, everything in the law. The law is one unit. And if you followed that law, you would have said, "I have a Savior coming." You would have said it, as many of them did. But many of them did not. So anyway, they neglected others, right? As leaders, that is against loving your neighbor. Woes 3 and 4, where they honored themselves, right? This is their oral law. They vowed on the wrong things so that they could break their vows. And then they tithed, and they said to all the people, "Well, look, we're keeping all these minutia things, and that's the way to God." When tithing should have been motivated by mercy, by love. tithing should have been motivated by loving God. So if you had loved God, you would have tithed because the tithe was to support the priesthood. So you would have longed to support the priesthood for the real reason that they serve you in your relationship with God. But they didn't do that. They said, well, look at us tithing our little bits of dill and mint and cumin. We're awesome. And this is the way to God, to tithe your little garden herbs. So what did they? They honored themselves. And they did not honor God. When you honor God, you love God. And vice versa. And then 5 and 6 is inner evil. You clean the outside of the dish. You're a whitewashed tomb. What's inside? Dirt. He said robbery, sensuality, hypocrisy. That's what is within. So in woes 5 and 6, we have inner evil. And notice all three are here. Not loving your neighbor, not loving God, and not keeping the law. And so in these 6 woes that are set up by Christ in pairs of twos, it's easy to see they're connected. He has fashioned them to reveal to Israel their history. Not just the leaders in this generation, but you are filling up. He said, if what we just read, you see that he's holding them responsible. He said, you stoned Zechariah in the temple. They stoned him. That happened 500 years before they were even born. How did they do it? You're guilty of the blood of Abel? That's a lot longer than 500 years. Why are they guilty? It's because they have filled up the cup. And so we have the history of Israel. Come on. There it is. So the history of Israel is here, and then we've got one more, that's their plus one. And what happens? God's plus one is shalom, the Sabbath, the blessing of God, life. God's plus one is eternal life with him forever and ever. Nothing better than that. What's their plus one? It's the absolute opposite. It's what we would expect. Their plus one is the murder of God's messengers. So whereas God's plus one is life, their plus one is murder, death. And as he said, when he called them snakes and vipers, how will you escape the judgment of hell? In verse 33, you serpents, you brood of vipers, how will you escape the sentence of hell? And that word hell in the Greek is Gehenna. And guess who's the only one who uses that word in all the Gospels? Is Jesus himself. He's the only one to ever use it. James uses it once in his, if you know the verse or the passage in James 3 where he says the tongue is set on fire by hell, he uses Gehenna. And that's the only other time it's used. It's used 11 times in Matthew, Mark, and Luke by Jesus alone. And, you know, as we all most think that Jesus was the only one qualified to really speak of it. And if he's the only one speaking of it, do you think it's just like a frivolous, like some have invented some kind of purgatory where, you know, you kind of go there, it's not so bad, it's not so good, and, you know, maybe with some prayers and some gifts to the church, someone could get you out of there? That's an abomination doctrine. It's an abomination because people would came to think that they could, you know, death wasn't the end, that there was no final judgment. And the whole world is on this silly, false roller coaster, if you will, of thinking that there is no final judgment. And this is what we have to open their eyes to. So woe to you, scribes and Pharisees. What do they do? First, we start with hypocrisy. This is a very important topic because it's what you're dealing with and also what you're tempted with. And it's a terrible thing to be a hypocrite. The worst thing about being a hypocrite is that it's self-deceiving. And if you're self-deceived, then How do you recover from that? See, if you're an idiot and you know it, there's hope, right? If you're wallowing in sin or some addiction and you know it, there's hope, because God is going to come to you and say, I can heal you. And you say, well, I need healing. Right, you are. God will heal you. But if you think that there's absolutely nothing wrong, how do you recover from that? So, verse 29, again, woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you build the tombs of the prophets and adorn monuments of the righteous. Now, we don't have a lot of history of them doing this, but we have one. And this one's a doozy. Josephus mentions an expensive beautification and adornment of David's tomb by none other than Herod the Great. Herod, who, if you remember, is the one who's in charge when Jesus is born. He's the one that the Magi came to, and he's the one who gave the order to murder all the children in Bethlehem, 2 years and under, male children, to try and kill the son of David. And what did Herod do? He adorned the tomb of David. And the Jewish leaders assisted him. They were with him. Now, if that ain't adorning a tomb with blood on your hands, nothing is. How ironic. Well, it turns out, too, that irony is very thick in our world because of this very problem, hypocrisy. They said, we will never be like them. And they must have said this because for Jesus to say, they must have said this openly and they must have said it frequently. That, yeah, we know about how they killed the prophets, but boy, if we were alive back then, we would have done nothing like that. Not us. But Jesus points out that they would have, and you know how he's going to prove it? He's going to send them more. So they're going to kill him, and instead of stopping there, he's going to send them more apostles. In the early church, there's going to be apostles and deacons, and who's the first guy to be martyred in Acts chapter 7? Stephen, deacon. Jesus predicts it here. And guess who was in charge of murdering Stephen? Saul of Tarsus. And if you see here, this is wonderful. We won't get to it till Wednesday because I knew I'd be out of time, but he uses all these future tenses. Look at verse 34 again. Behold, I am sending you prophets and wise men and scribes. Some of them you will kill and crucify. Some of them you will scourge in your synagogues and will persecute from city to city. And see that last one, persecute? Paul, at the beginning of his, when we see him in the book of Acts, he's going to be a persecutor. And then God's going to change him over to a persecutee. And the person who's persecuted the most in the book of Acts is Paul. And they chase him from city to city. So why do people pretend? Why don't people just openly reveal the evil in their hearts? Well, the human race is made in God's image and has a conscience. And collectively, the world has a faint feeling, at least, of how things ought to be. God has made us in his image, and we still have a conscience. And that's why there's... our world has been Christianized, although no one really knows it. As one historian says, we're swimming in Christian waters. So if you're a goldfish, do you think your environment is wet? Right? So people live in a world where there are rights, there are laws, there's fairness, there's monogamy in marriage, there's monotheism, and all of this is just all a product of Christianity, which has fully affected the Western world for its good. But people who don't worship God know nothing about it. But people know there's an echo of God in every man. And Christians do the same. We attend church, Bible in hand, piously interacting with everybody, listening and nodding at the sermon, which all of us pastors appreciate, by the way. And then we leave and cut corners at work, cheat on our taxes, gossip about our neighbors, judge the world, feed our sensual lusts in private. The secular world wears masks too, many masks. Why do we do this? It's because we know the way things should be. We don't want to do those things, but we show ourselves to do those things. And when people do that, they get stuck and they can't recover. So when Jesus is super harsh with them, now not that we get to be, but you can see his motivation. When it came to the murdering of the prophets, there's Uriah, Jeremiah 26, 20 through 23. That's not the David's Uriah, that's a different one. There's Zechariah, that's who Jesus mentions here, 2 Chronicles 24, 20 through 22. Isaiah, the legend of Isaiah is he's the one who was sawn in two by King Manasseh. That's just a legend, we don't know that. But that's in Hebrews 11, 37. And then there's Micaiah, son of Imlah, who was with Ahab, and he was imprisoned. It doesn't actually say he was murdered, but it looks very much like he probably was. 1 Kings 22, 26 through 27. And so, you know, these are a few. The way that Christ speaks of this, there's probably many, many more. There are many prophets. There are hundreds of them. And how did Israel treat them? And remember who they are. The prophets are messengers of God sent not to just tell the future. They're foretellers, but they're forth tellers. And that's how it's usually put in theology, is that they came with the message of God to say, you're God's people. He gave you, not anyone else, he gave you a law, and you are to follow that law. That's the deal. You need to follow it, or some bad things are going to happen. Hundreds of these guys. So do you remember the parable of the vineyard owner, which Jesus spoke back in 22, or was it 21? 21. I'll read it quickly. In 21:33, listen to another parable. There was a landowner who planted a vineyard and put a wall around it and dug a wine press in it and built a tower. This was clearly in respect to Israel from Isaiah 5, and rented it out to vine growers and went on a journey. When the harvest time approached, he sent his slaves to the vine growers to receive his produce. The vine growers took his slaves and beat one and killed another and stoned a third. And he sent another group of slaves larger than the first, and they did the same thing to them. Right? Those are the prophets. That's what he meant there. So the prophets were sent to them, and the prophets were killed time and time again. In Israel, as in the Christianized world, greed, power lust, sensuality, evil, and sin is covered with a nice veneer of good. And that's exactly what they did. Trying to fool God, it's a beautiful passage in Psalm 94:9. It says, he who formed the eye, does he not see? You know, if I tell you I'm going to do something and I promise it and I've got my hands in my pocket with my fingers crossed or behind my back, does God not see? And hypocrisy even makes good theater. In Macbeth, does everybody know this phrase? I had to look it up. Who's read Hamlet? Oh, wow, Fred, that's why you're at the front of the class. That's awesome. We have one. The lady doth protest too much, methinks. And protest means to vow. It means to make a promise. And in Hamlet, the king was poisoned and murdered, and his wife, who's Gertrude, married his killer, like within a couple months after her husband died. And after this happened, she's watching a play, and in the play, there's a play within a play, the lady who married her husband's killer is watching a play in which the queen tells the king, I will never be with another man, even if you died, I would never go with another man. I will always be faithful to you. And she keeps saying it over and over and over. And Gertrude turns to somebody and says, the lady doth protest too much. And it's Shakespeare's beautiful irony. A number of years ago, there was a girl in my chemistry class who, so we had a lab next door to our class. It was an awesome setup. So we'd all take the kids all into the laboratory. And so the girls would leave their purses, these gargantuan purses that they all had, on their desks. Well, this one girl had one of the newest iPhones, very expensive, and she realized after about most of the way through the class that someone had nicked it out of her bag. Someone stole it. And she told me, and I made everybody stay in class, and I said, who took it? And there were a few kids saying, no. Most kids were quiet. They didn't know how to respond. There was this one kid who kept saying, it wasn't me, it wasn't me. Look, search me, it wasn't me. He kept saying, he was so loud and so obvious. I was like, dude, you make the worst thief I've ever seen. It was written all over him. Plus, he has to go to the bathroom earlier. It was him. We caught him. He doth protest too much. That's what happened with Israel. We would never do what they did. And he said it openly. Christ calls out their hypocrisy. When he says from Abel to Zechariah, Zechariah is murdered in Chronicles. For us, it's Second Chronicles. The Jews didn't have First and Second Chronicles. The reason why I have this here is because in the Hebrew Bible, the Torah is first, just like it is in ours. But our English Bible ends with Malachi. Theirs ends with Chronicles. So as you break up the Torah, the prophets, and the writings, they're in that order. The last book in the Hebrew Bible, the Tanakh, is Chronicles. So when he says Genesis to Chronicles or Abel to Zechariah, he means everybody. So he's pouring out or holding them accountable for the blood of everyone martyred in Israel. And so he said, well, how can that be? And it's because they're going to murder him. And then they're going to murder everyone else he sends after them. Not everyone, of course, but they're going to martyr the apostles. If we hurry up, we'll get to it. And interestingly, in English, we have Abel to Zechariah, A to Z. So that's all of them. They didn't mean that because they didn't speak English. But here's what Zechariah says just before he gets stoned to death. Thus God has said, this was his message, why do you transgress the commandments of the Lord and do not prosper? Because you have forsaken the Lord, he has also forsaken you. And Josiah the king said, stone that man. And irony just bleeds in our world out of everything because people are knowing what they should be and unable to do it. And so they put a veneer of goodness. And what happens is the bad from within, as we know, it eventually leaks out. So you think of like, you know, it's like a dam that has a leak. And so you stop up a leak. But that's never going to be good enough because if it's got a leak, it's got cracks in it. So the pressure of the water is going to continue to push. Then you get more leaks. So you patch up those. But then you get more leaks, and eventually you can't patch it up anymore. And that's exactly what the human race is like. Terrible within, putting on a veneer of hypocrisy and trying to stop the leaks. The Soviet Union put forth a veneer of power and prosperity. Do you know what finally got them in the West? I mean, people knew that they were getting weaker and weaker. It was Chernobyl. When Chernobyl blew up, then the whole world knew that they couldn't run a lemonade stand. It became obvious. A leak, that's the final leak. What God is doing in our world is fixing within. God's love and grace gets to work on the center, not to stop the leaks, but to build a whole new dam. This could only be done in one way, through the cross of Jesus Christ and his resurrection. So, problem solved. But this opened up another problem, and it's a huge one. Who would think that the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ would open up a problem? But it does, and it's a problem that the world didn't even know it had and still doesn't know it has. Is that Christ, who clearly died and rose again, will only save by grace and not by works. And that becomes a serious problem. It becomes a problem that Christ himself faced. Christ showed through his deity through all the miracles that he did, the power that he had, the ability that he had. He showed it completely. And then yet he was meek. He was meek so much so that he wouldn't break a bruised reed. And they had to therefore accept him the way that he was, not the conquering king that they wanted. And he would not bow down to that. He would not force them to bow down to them either, to him. And can you imagine the heartache of our Lord when he showed everything that he was and taught the best messages the world had ever heard and healed how many? Thousands of his own people who traveled from Galilee to Jerusalem and back again to the coast, to the Mediterranean, to Perea in the east over the Jordan and taught and healed and taught and healed. And he finally comes to his own city and they reject him. Can you imagine his heartache? Have you been rejected? Have you been judged? I want you to try and remember this the next time, or if it still lingers in your memory, times that you were judged and rejected by others. Our perfect Lord and Savior, who worked miracles, who taught perfect messages, and who never sinned, was rejected by the people who knew the most about the Bible and should have known the most about him. So, grace becomes a problem. We say, problem, what's the problem? But only believers would say that. The unbeliever has to accept his own condemnation as a sinner without hope, and then he has to accept the salvation of God through grace by faith, not of works, from a God-man who is the only righteous one ever. And he has to accept his hopelessness and that Christ died for him and he can do nothing, or he or she can do nothing for salvation and must accept it by faith. There's no other way. It has to be a gift. As we see, for the most part, people would rather be hypocrites. Many will actually say they believe in Jesus when they don't. They're usually called professing Christians. There's various terms for them. But many will say they believe in Jesus and don't, or they'll act religious or do whatever things they do on the outside, and it's only a show, while inside they want to protect the crud that is in there. And in Israel, this is the issue. It's still an issue. The behavior of the leaders in Israel that we see here who are headed to hell is the same behavior that you see in the people around you every day in your world. And that's why this is a hard message to teach. Because it's basically a message that it reminds us of something that we already know, but something that we probably don't like to think about too much. I'm sure that we don't. I don't. That judgment is coming. The end is coming. There's going to be a final woe. It's coming. If you're a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ, while the final woe is pronounced upon the great city of this world, which really represents the destruction and judgment of every nation, you will be at a wedding, and you're going to be the bride. and you're going to be getting married to the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. While they're weeping and moaning on earth, you're going to be singing hallelujah. Truly, that's what the word is. There's four hallelujahs in the Bible, and they're all right in the same place at the wedding feast of Christ. So we can imagine why the Apostle Paul, who came to understand this one who was a persecutor of the church, who now became a persecutee, gave his whole life for the gospel. Who has the gospel now? Only the church. You don't hear angels preaching it. They will in the tribulation. They don't now. The 12 apostles are gone. There's a B team of apostles, so we call them. Others that are called apostles in the book of Acts that are not a part of the 12. They're like the AAA team apostles. Some think actually Paul is a part of that team and not the pros. There's various opinions on that. But anyway, they're gone. You know, the first generation's gone. The second generation's gone. And here we are, 19 or 20 generations later, and it's cyclical, that we still, while the church continues, and we never know when Christ is to return to remove the church in the rapture, we don't know when that's going to happen, but we must declare the gospel because we're the only ones who have it. You have the gospel in your heart. And people who don't hear it are going to hell. Now, we'd say, well, I mean, if they don't believe in it, they need to hear it. It's easy to get the attitude of, well, somebody else will do it, right? Eternal life of someone's eternal fate can't just rest on me. And I agree with you. It cannot. That would be completely against the justice of God. But imagine this. There's a city a mile away from you. Let's go back in time where, because all cities are sprawled out now, but let's say a walled city, first century, it's a mile away from you, and it's about to be firebombed by a meteorite from heaven and destroyed. All the people are going to die, and you know this is going to happen, and you're a mile away. Secondly, that's God's city. He built it. And he says to me, Joe, go tell them that the bomb is coming. And I'm like, yeah, it's a mile, though. I don't want to walk all that way. Well, Joe, I don't want you to walk all that way. I want you to run. I want you to run and go tell them what I'm telling you. And if I say no, I don't want to do that, and then God says, okay, I'll send someone else, what does this say about my love of him and my love of them? What does it say about my heart? Now, if you've been of the attitude, well, I don't really want to speak up right now, the gospel, because I know they're going to insult me, they'll laugh at me and be mad at me or whatever, and it's embarrassing, I get it. I have done the same thing. I have fallen into that weakness. It's wonderful that we have the grace of God who gives us time and teaches us. And the thing that we're going to learn and need to learn about the giving of the gospel in a way that is bold and effective and clear is to learn the one who is pronouncing these woes, because he is truly the judge of the world. He's the one who judges. And when we know him and we know his salvation and we know how marvelous it is to be a part of the wedding feast and not the destroyed city smoldering on the earth, then we would want everybody. And no matter, and look, the reason why they insult you and the reason why they react to you the way that they do is because they're afraid. They know what's within. They know. They know the filth in there. They know the dam is leaking. They know this, and it scares them. And they don't want to hear. They would rather veneer. They would rather put a veneer on it than hear the truth. But Christ doesn't give up on them. And as we'll see at our Lord's Supper, which I'll end here in a minute and we'll start, is that even to Judas, who he pronounces a woe, Even to Judas, he holds out his hand and offers him a chance to repent. Paul states, we proclaim him, admonishing every man and teaching every man with all wisdom, so that we may present every man complete in Christ. For this purpose also I labor, striving according to his power, which mightily works within me. Why is it labor for Paul? It's because of the stubbornness, the hypocrisy, the masks that people wear. We are all priests and ambassadors. Every one of us are made that at the moment of salvation. 1 Peter 2:9 says, but you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for God's own possession, so that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who has called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. God, what a verse that is. You are, not you will be, not you hope to be. You are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for God's own possession, so that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. Should we say, well, the hell with the people who are still stuck in darkness? The woes are coming. The judgment is coming. And Peter says a few lines later, he says, keep your behavior excellent among the unbeliever, so that in the thing in which they slander you as evildoers. No, Peter doesn't say, well, they might slander you. No, sir, they will. So that in the thing that they slander you as evildoers, that they may, because of your good deeds as they observe them. So, like here, and this point I want to make before I end here, is that we mature not for our own benefit. I always used to think this as a younger believer. I said, I can't wait to be a mature believer because I'm just going to be such all that. And I've matured quite a bit. I'm not going to say I'm a mature, but I don't think anybody can know whatever that line is. But that as I've matured, certainly not all that. In fact, as you mature, you just see more and more how absolutely weak you are. But what's awesome about maturing is that when you see that weakness, you look right to the Lord and just say thanks. Then you don't handle or carry that awful burden of sin and failure. Condemnation was on his shoulders, not mine. As a friend of mine put on, a friend of mine had their born again anniversary a few days ago and posted on Facebook that Jesus, this person, it's a she. She said, Jesus, it has to be a she because no guy would say this. she said, Jesus decided that he couldn't live without me. But I thought about, I'm like, oh, that's her. It's Ellen, of course. I like, that's her, if you know Ellen. And then I thought, what an awesome way to put that. Because that's exactly right. Does he care about the leaders in Israel? Well, of course he does. He wouldn't have said anything if he didn't. Does he care about Judas? He will. Yes. Does he care about everybody? God so loved the world. That's why we believe in the unlimited atonement, not the limited atonement. He died for the sins of the whole world. So as we mature, it's not for our benefit, guys. Though, there's huge benefits. Huge. There's nothing better than just being closer to God and fellowshipping with God and all the other minutiae. Whatever, we take care of it, it's important, but it's not important, not near as important as the gospel. And by the way, the gospel will, as Paul will describe the gospel, especially in the book of Romans, in the opening of Romans, that the gospel is all the revelation of Jesus Christ. And because gospel literally means good news. And you and I have that, as much as we have in our hearts. And the people in the darkness wearing the mask, the hypocrites that are super scared, they're the leaky dams. They're so scared. And we have the key to the kingdom of heaven. So do you grab them, shake them? I tried that method when I was a young believer. I tried it with my family. They don't want me to talk about the Bible anymore. Though they're kind of warming up to it a little bit. I got to say, it took about 13, 14 years. So they're kind of warming up to me again. Because I was gonna use the Bible as a brick. Bunch of lousy Catholics. Right? But didn't work. Do you see Jesus making them bow before him? He could have. That's why that's the weakness of the gospel. It has to be accepted by faith. It's weak in that way. That God can be completely rejected by someone. Do we know when they're going to be judged, the person that we're witnessing to? No. Do we know when the nation's going to be judged? No. Never do we know. Only God knows. Jesus said, "You filled the cup." Why does he know that? Because he's God. Nobody else knew it. Our maturity makes us those who can be excellent witnesses of Christ. I share it again. Peter said, make your behavior excellent among the Gentiles so that the thing in which they slander you as evildoers, they may, because of your good deeds as they observe them, glorify the God and Father. I've left the end of that verse out. But he said, you have been a chosen race, a royal priesthood, so that you may proclaim the excellencies of him. We mature for that reason. The more you mature, the more your gospel just flows from you. The gospel is all the good news of Christ. When you can handle problems, it's good news of Christ. When you are wise, good news of Christ. When you are at peace, even though you're going through hell on earth, that's the good news of Christ. Every bit of it is your light shining of Jesus Christ. Sometimes it's words. Sometimes, and I think, I think much more often, it's people who are watching you and you don't even know they are. And that's the good news of Christ. It's the way that you're living. It's your joy. It's your peace. It's your strength. No matter what you're going through, you say, well, that was the will of my Father. I don't like it, but I know it's his will and it will bring him glory. And so no matter what I am, where I am, what I'm doing, I do his will. And even when I mess up, and I do his will. How can you be a failure and be so happy? Lord Jesus Christ, let me tell you about him. Let me tell you how. You can have the exact same attitude that I have. And it's very real. It's not fake. So the church, which is the only source of the gospel, has a priority. If you're a member of the church, and I do mean of the body of Christ, your number one priority is the gospel. Second is all of life's details. Yes, we have to take care of them. But anything that gets in the way of the gospel needs to take second, third, fourth place, wherever it may be. The gospel of Jesus Christ is our first priority because the judgment upon the world is coming and every day it's closer. When is Christ could return right? Never happens. But he could right now, could return today, and the tribulation could start soon. All right, we're going to stay in Matthew and celebrate our Lord's Supper. If we could pass out our elements. Thank you, whoever is doing that. And do that. Turn a few pages with me to Matthew 26, if you're still in Matthew. And we'll just read the paragraph prior to Matthew's mention of the Last Supper to see Judas. And again, to see here, of course, in the Lord's Supper, we're being reminded of the reason why we have eternal life and the reason why we've been set free, so that we never forget that it is by grace through faith, and it's not of our works or anything else that we have done, and that anybody, because anybody can eat and drink. Anybody can do this. And so anybody can believe upon him, Jew, Gentile, doesn't matter. And just before Jesus institutes this kind of turning or molding of the Passover into the Lord's Supper that he would give the church, he said, this is said by Matthew in verse 20, "Now when evening came, Jesus was reclining at the table with the 12 disciples. As they were eating, he said, 'Truly I say to you that one of you will betray me.' Being deeply grieved, they each one began to say to him, 'Surely not I, Lord.' And he answered, 'He who dipped his hand with me in the bowl is the one who will betray me. The Son of Man is to go just as it is written of him, but woe to that man by whom the Son of Man is betrayed. It would have been good that that man, it would have been good for that man if he had not been born.' And Judas, who was betraying him, said, 'Surely it is not I, Rabbi.' And Jesus said to him, 'You have said it yourself.'" This amazing, this passage, because in other, the other Gospels, it seems that this was more quietly done, where Peter asked John to whisper to Jesus, "Who's the one you're talking about?" And yet here in Matthew's Gospel, it seems that this is all done quite out in the open. And probably both happened. I mean, when the Gospels disagree a little, it means they're both occurring, right? This is all the Word of God is inspired. So there was probably a time where they were like, who's he talking about? And they're whispering. And then this comes about also at the same time where they're openly saying, "Oh, it can't be me." The disciples say, "Surely not I, Lord." Judas says, "Surely not I, Rabbi." And there when he calls him Rabbi, there's only two times in the Gospel of Matthew where someone calls Jesus Rabbi and not teacher. There's teacher, the Greek word is didaskalos. This is Rabbi, the Hebrew word. And there's only two times it happens, and both by Judas. Rabbi. What is Jesus doing here, do you think, when he points out to him, "You're the one"? Judas hasn't left yet. Jesus does say to him, "What you do, go do quickly." It's a warning to him. It is an offer to him. Judas's last offer. But a woe is pronounced upon him. Because Jesus knows he's going to go through with it. Jesus knows that this man is going to the lake of fire. And I would say he spent 3 years with this man. Became his friend. How often did he speak with him? How often did he teach him? How often did he share with him who he was? Yet this man who lived with Jesus for 3 years and saw him more intimately than anybody said, "No, you're not him. You're not the Messiah." And yet Jesus will go through with it. And so when he reminds us by this supper, we're reminded that it's not the outside of us that needs to change, is it? It's the inside that needs to change. And there's only one who can change it. Jesus Christ on the cross through his death and resurrection is the only way that you and I can be changed. And when you believed upon him, you were completely changed. Now with that change, you and I can learn of him, walk with him, see him, enjoy him, fellowship with him. Live with him as our Lord, our High Priest, our King. And we return to this table to rejoice, be reminded, to share with one another. How awesome is our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. So in verse 26, while they were eating, Jesus took some bread, and after a blessing, he broke it and gave it to the disciples and said, "Take, eat, this is my body." In honor of our Lord and the sacrifice of his body for us, let's eat the bread. And when he had taken a cup and given thanks, he gave it to them and saying, "Drink from it, all of you, for this is the blood of the covenant, which is poured out for many for the forgiveness of sins. But I say to you, I will not drink the fruit of the vine from now on until the day when I drink it new with you in my Father's kingdom." There's that absolute confidence that that will occur. And we mentioned it before. I didn't get to it in the message. We'll talk about it later. It's the wedding feast. While Babylon on earth is smoldering and burning, there's a wedding feast going on where the hallelujahs are being sung. And you're going to be dressed as a bride, adorned for your husband, and all because of his work on the cross for our forgiveness of sins. And so, to him, our Lord, let's drink the cup. Join with me in a word of prayer. We thank you, Father. We ask that you fill our hearts with the truth of our Lord, the reality of our Lord, that we may see him as he is and to know his work and to know how blessed we are and to have a real heart for the people out there who do not know him and have not believed upon him. From the joy of our own hearts and our salvation, from being set free from the darkness and brought into the light, being made by you, your priests, may we proclaim your word, your gospel to the world while we enjoy each other as brothers and sisters in Christ and as we enjoy our position in Christ, which can never change. It will never change. Because your work, his work, is final. Thank you, Father, that life is by grace and not by works. Fill us, Lord, with your word, and we ask that anyone listening who has not come to believe upon him, if you have heard these words, I pray that your heart would burn for an understanding of salvation, and I can tell you that that understanding will come to you very simply. Because Christ has done all the work and finished it. And by that finished work, you will be saved if you believe upon him. He died on the cross for all your sins. But you have to accept his gift. And to accept it, you believe. Believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved. We're so grateful, Father. So grateful. May our hearts be grateful today, the rest of this day, to not be burdened by anything in life other than the burden of Christ, which is easy and light. We thank you, Father, in Christ's name. Amen. We'll take our offering, and we'll get you out of here. So, quick offering, and we got to get out. It's sunny today. Anybody who doesn't live in Oregon in the winter, as about gets about this time, as I've been here long enough, I consider myself adopted Aragonian. Aragonian? Or it's Oregonian. Well, apparently I've got a long way to go. I don't even pronounce it, but yeah, winters can be pretty rough. So when the sun's out. All right, I'll shut up now so you can get out there. Let's pray for our offering. Thank you, Father, for the opportunity to give, and as you're a believer priests, we give in honor and worship of you. Thank you. Thank you, Father. In Christ's name we pray, amen. Like a Alan, you got a closing song?
I do.
You do? Are you ready?
Yeah.
I don't think we need to pray again. All right, you're dismissed. Thank you, everybody.
Never will run dry.